Reading is Isaiah chapter 44, beginning at verse 9, one of the great passages on idol worship, an idol being not only something visible, but something in our imagination, making God in our own image. So idolatry is universal today, though in a slightly different way than in Isaiah's day. Isaiah 44, verse 9. All who make idols are nothing, and the things they treasure are worthless. Those who would speak up for them are blind. They are ignorant to their own shame. Who shapes a god and casts an idol which can profit him nothing? He and his kind will be put to shame. Craftsmen are nothing but men. Let them all come together and take their stand. They will be brought down to terror and infamy. The blacksmith takes a tool and works with it in the coals. He shapes an idol with hammers. He forges it with the might of his arm. He gets hungry and loses his strength. He drinks no water and grows faint. The carpenter measures with a line and makes an outline with a marker. He roughs it out with chisels and marks it with compasses. He shapes it in the form of man in all his glory, that it may dwell in a shrine. He cut down cedars and perhaps took a cypress or oak. He let it grow among the trees of the forest, or planted a pine and the rain made it grow. It is man's fuel for burning. Some of it he takes and warms himself. He kindles the fire and bakes bread. He also fashions a god and worships it. He makes an idol and bows down to it. Half of the wood he burns in the fire, over it he prepares his meal. He roasts his meat and eats his fill. He also warms himself and says, "Ah, I am warm, I see the fire." From the rest he makes a god, his idol. He bows down to it and worships. He prays to it and says, "Save me, you are my God." They know nothing. They understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over so that they cannot see, and their minds closed so that they cannot understand. No one stops to think. No one has the knowledge or understanding to say, "Half of it I used for fuel. I even baked bread over its coals. I roasted meat and I ate. Shall I make a detestable thing from what is left? Shall I bow down to a block of wood?" He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart misleads him. He cannot save himself or say, "Is not this thing in my right hand a lie?" Remember these things, O Jacob, for you are my servant, O Israel. I have made you. You are my servant. O Israel, I will not forget you. I have swept away your offenses like a cloud, your sins like the morning mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Now the New Testament reading from Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 6, verse 5. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 5. Prayer. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I think I hardly need to apologize for a change of subject, as you're rather used to me by now. But we're going to turn today to 1 Kings chapter 18. I think many of you know that I'm preaching on Tuesdays fairly regularly, and sometimes the theme that we're taking on Tuesdays so fills my mind that I really can't turn to anything else. We are looking during this year on Tuesdays at the God of the Bible, and in this particular month we're looking at the God who answers prayer. We've taken that theme from 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 24. I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God who answers prayer, that is, he is God. And in the course of looking at this theme of the God who answers prayer, I was forced to realize that there are many people on a Tuesday, and maybe a few people here on a Sunday, who are not at all sure that God answers prayer. And so in the program for Tuesdays, for next Tuesday, as it happens, I'm taking the theme of unanswered prayer. And as one so often does when you take a theme and have only 21 minutes to deal with it, I've discovered that it is indeed an enormous theme in the Bible. Well, one or two words of introduction before we look at this chapter. And I suppose the first question I ask myself as I face this morning and next Tuesday is, what am I doing preaching on such a theme? For my testimony is very much in verse 24. My testimony is that the God I serve and worship and have done for many years through Christ is a God who has so many, many times, daily, hourly, answered prayer. My habit, first thing in the morning, is to write down a list of some of the things that God has done, or seems to have done, in the last 24 hours, because I find I take them very easily for granted, I easily neglect them, and easily forget them. And so I'm reminded every morning, first thing when I get up and make a cup of coffee first thing, but the very next thing, in order to see that I'm awake and that my mind is working, is to thank God for his constant mercy and goodness. I can say with the psalmist, 116, I love the Lord, for he has heard my voice. He's turned his ear to my cry. Therefore I will call upon him as long as I live. And I pray that that may be your testimony, whether for a short time or for a long time, as you look upon these things today. So what am I doing talking about unanswered prayer when I really believe in a God who answers prayer? And the straight answer to that question is what I said just now, the demands of the Tuesday service. The demands of talking about a subject of which I've never spoken before as far as I know. I shall check that with Richard and Lynn on Tuesday, but as far as I know, I've never preached either on Tuesday or on Sunday on the problem of unanswered prayer. Well, it's an important thing. It'll certainly be an important thing for some people who are there on Tuesdays, and it may be an important thing for you. One of the books that we've recommended on Tuesday, and I see there are a large number of copies in our bookstore this morning, is this one called Don't Just Stand There, Pray Something by Ronald Dunn. It's very strongly recommended on the cover by Richard Bues of All Souls and Gilbert Kirby. In very rather strong and almost exaggerated language, they say it's one of the best books they've ever read. Well, I don't think it's specially brilliant. And I don't think it's got any special new answers to some of the problems of prayer, such as why does God ask us to pray when he knows already what we need. But it is, as I've read it, undeniably a very compelling book. And I think it's compelling not because of its deep theology, but because of its great honesty and a touch of humor. And incidentally, a touch of humor often goes with honesty, doesn't it? There's no affected piety. Ronald Dunn doesn't take himself too seriously as some writers do. There are no exaggerations. He's on the level. You can't help liking the man. Let me read from his introduction. In 1972, he says, he pastored and launched a 7-a-day-a-week intercessory prayer ministry and wrote this book. He then decided that it was all a bit glib and he'd wait for 15 years to see if it really worked in practice. So he laid the book aside for 15 years and then published it when he decided that it really was what he'd said. Well, that's a very good recipe for you if you're writing a book, especially a Christian book, making great claims. Put it aside for 15 years and see if it really works, and then try it again later. Yes, there's a delightful humor and a delightful honesty in it. And so naturally he gives one chapter to this matter of unanswered prayer. It's chapter 16 and he calls it A Silence in Heaven. Let me read just a couple of paragraphs.
God did not answer the two biggest prayers of my life. I wanted those more than all the other answers put together, and I would gladly have forfeited them all for those two. I was surprised, bewildered, and hurt. I was surprised because I knew God would answer them. He had given Kay and me a promise. We'd had a word from God. We'd done everything we were supposed to do. We believed, prayed in faith, confessed, claimed, pleaded the blood, rebuked the devil, thanked God in advance for the answers. We even fasted. God had answered plenty of prayers like that before. I was bewildered because I was writing a book on prayer. I was traveling the country and so on and so on. My prayer life shriveled. He's even willing to quote from C.S. Lewis, certainly one of the most cold statements Lewis ever made, and the statement that has made the filmmakers suppose that C.S. Lewis lost his faith. Here is C.S. Lewis on unanswered prayer. Meanwhile, where is God? This is one of the most disquieting symptoms. When you are happy, so happy that you have no sense of needing him, if you turn to him with praise, you are welcomed with open arms. But go to him when your need is desperate, when all other help is vain, and what do you find? A door slammed in your face, and a sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside. After that silence, you may as well turn away. Well, it's a vast subject, and if I were to take unanswered prayer throughout the Bible, it would be many Sunday mornings, and I don't propose to do that. But I am going to turn to this chapter. It's the focus of our studies on Tuesday, because it's not only a classic chapter in the Bible on the God who answers prayer, it's also a classic chapter on unanswered prayer. And I'd ask you, therefore, to look at two remarkable descriptions of unanswered prayer from the prophets of Baal. Verse 26. I won't describe the story, you know it well, or you ought to know it well. I guess there are people today who don't know this story. But if you don't know it, well, let me tell you that our 9-year-olds at St. Helens know it very well indeed. So you'd better go and ask them. Verse 25, Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one of the bulls and prepare it, since you're so many of you. Call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire. So they took the bull given and prepared it. And then they had a prayer meeting that lasted from breakfast time till lunchtime. I doubt if you've been at such a long prayer time for a long time. We're told they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. O Baal, answer us. They shouted. But there was no response and no one answered. They danced round the altar they'd made. And Elijah begins to taunt them and mock them. The English translation here is rather prissy. Actually, what he says is he's probably meditating, doing transcendental meditation, and can't hear you. Or he may have gone to the bathroom, as the Americans call it. Or maybe he's having a nap. This made them wild, of course, with anger. Verse 28. So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears until the blood flowed. Midday passed, they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. And then the phrase that I love, actually, in this whole story, and which is the springboard for what I want to say this morning. But, verse 29 of 1 Kings 18. But, there was no response, no one answered, no one paid any attention. You'll notice how emphatic the writer is. He said it twice in verse 26. He says it three times in verse 29. So five times in all, he says, there was no answer at all to these sincere, passionate, eloquent, fervent prayers and prophecies. Well, you say, there's no surprise in that. I don't know why you're preaching this from a Christian pulpit. Why bother with it? Because obviously there was no one the other end. There wasn't a god called Baal. There weren't any gods called Baal. They were gods of people's imagination. They were idols. Well, of course, that's perfectly right. And you would have thought, wouldn't you, that the result that they had no prayer that day would be the absolute death knell of pagan prayer. You would have thought that it proved so unrewarding, so futile, that they would soon have given it up. After all, that's what we find in our own professing Christian civilization, isn't it? I suppose you've heard, I've certainly heard, I don't know how many times I've heard it, but it must go into the number of hundreds in the course of my ministry. I've heard something like this said often very sincerely, sometimes sorrowfully, and sometimes rather cheekily. Well, Mr. Lucas, I prayed, and nothing happened. I'm afraid it destroyed any faith I had. I just don't believe there's a God up there. Now, you must have heard people say that to you who are neighbors of yours and are not Christians. They will tell you of some urgent tragedy in their life, some crisis, and how they prayed to God. They prayed into the unknown. They cast themselves at God's mercy, and the door was shut. And therefore, as far as they're concerned, they don't believe in a God and don't pray anymore. The remarkable thing is that whereas that is the normal mark of prayerlessness in our Christian civilization, in the heathen world all around us, the heathen world that is now pressing in on us through immigration, that doesn't happen. They pray to idols, and the idols can't answer their prayers, yet the whole heathen world is awash with prayer. Is it not astonishing? Perhaps you're near one of the Muslim strongholds, like along the Whitechapel Street, and you will know there that prayer is happening 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 times a day. They're praying to idols, they're praying to gods who don't exist, but that doesn't mean that they don't give up praying when the answer is very doubtful. Is that not astonishing, therefore, that we who believe in a true God have a civilization and a culture in which people dismiss the idea of prayer because they tried once and it didn't work? But when we cross the boundary into heathenism, we find people praying to no gods, and therefore presumably getting no answer, and yet they go on praying more and more. It was this that astonished the prophet Isaiah, who's certainly the greatest writer, isn't he, in the Old Testament. There's nothing like Isaiah's irony. It is even greater than that of Elijah. And I'd like you to turn again to the passage I read from Isaiah 44. You must have been struck by it if you were listening to it. I know it's possible for these lovely words just to go over our heads. But you must have been struck by this most ironic and mocking description given by God to Isaiah of a man making an idol out of the same bit of wood that he used for the fire to toast his scones for his breakfast. And what is the result? What is God's word from Isaiah about this extraordinary absurdity of praying to a piece of wood that we have fashioned, a God made in our own image, and a God who cannot answer? What does Isaiah say? What does God say? Well, you'll see in verse 19 what he says. It's very striking. He says, "No one stops to think. No one has the knowledge or understanding to say, half of it I use for fuel, half of it I made down into an image and bowed down and worshipped." What God says there about heathen religion, and that goes for all the great ethnic non-Christian religions, is that people in them do not think. Isn't that striking? It is, of course, what the rationalist says when he criticizes all religion, but we want to say, no, it is different once our minds are opened in Christ, but we have to agree with the rationalist that world religions are a sign of not thinking. Why don't we think? Why don't we think of the absurdity of what we're doing? Well, look at verse 20. I don't think there's a better analysis even in the New Testament. He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart misleads him. He cannot save himself or say, "Is not this thing in my right hand a lie?" By the way, the Bible always calls, the prophets always call religion a lie, unless it's the true religion. That is the religion that God has revealed. So what he's saying, therefore, there is that the heathen prays, though he's praying to a no God, and he receives no answers that are satisfying, but he goes on praying to these gods that are an absurdity because he has a deluded heart and a misleading mind. A misled mind. In other words, what the Bible is saying is that when you move away from the truth, superstition will grow, and superstition is never dampened by failure. So you see, in our own Christian culture, if you read the Daily Telegraph, it's pretty expensive to get the Telegraph these days, but I get a free read at Plantation House on the way in or out in the morning or evening. And I notice that the Daily Telegraph in its personal column is still putting in those advertisements, or rather those memorials in the column, which says, "Thanks to St. Jude for favors received." I don't know how long that's been going on. Many, many years as far as I know. For many, many years, people have been spending quite a lot of money to put in the Daily Telegraph on the front page, week in, week out, day in, day out, "Thanks to the Virgin Mary or to the saints for their help in intercession." And yet there is no biblical warrant for that, at all. So you see that even in our Christian culture and in the Christian church so-called amongst professing Christians, pagan ways of thinking invade God's sanctuary. We're easily entangled again in the ways of false religion. The new birth does not automatically cast out all the remnants of that which is detestable in God's sight. Having said that, let's be thankful for what the new birth does. I wasn't with you last weekend to celebrate Pentecost. But what is the most joyful thing about our own personal Pentecost? What is the thing that happened to you when the Holy Spirit began to indwell your heart and invaded your life? Well, I'm sure you know in the Bible what is the mark of Pentecost. The mark, the initial sign of Pentecost in the individual life, the sure evidence that I've turned from Baal country and I now live with God, is not fervor. The false prophets had plenty of that. Not sincerity, they had plenty of that. Not prayer, they had plenty of that. Not religious zeal, they had plenty of that. Well, let me read to you what is the sign of a personal Pentecost. Keeping a finger in 1 Kings, will you turn over to Romans 8? And if you've got another fingers, will you turn to Galatians 4 as well? Because we might as well ram it home. What is the sign of a personal Pentecost? The coming of the Holy Spirit upon the individual. That which marks out a Christian. It's a question we might have asked Laura this morning, isn't it? What is the question we might have asked? Well, you'll find it in Romans 8:15. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, which is the mark of all heathen religion, but you received the spirit of sonship, and by him, by the spirit, we cry, Abba, Father. Isn't that wonderful? Yes, the mark of the personal Pentecost is that God touches our lips and gives us a new language. It is the language of prayer, and we address God for the first time as Father. I think probably some of you know the story, I've told it many times, of the book Honest to God by Bishop John Robinson in 1963. I suppose really you have to belong to the older generation to remember it. It made a tremendous storm at the time. 1 million copies were sold, which is not common with paperbacks, religious paperbacks, in which John Robinson said that our image of God must go. And he really turned upside down all the biblical teaching. And I remember I was very young at St. Helens. I thought I ought to answer it at St. Helens. I had 2 Tuesdays trying to answer it. I don't think I did it very well, and I've hidden those tapes long ago. I remember going down after the first or second talk and standing by the church door, and the Reverend Elsie Chamberlain, who was a great figure in Congregationalism, obviously drawn by the advertisement of what I was going to speak about, had come to listen to what I had to say. She was very much a liberal, and she met me at the door and walked down the pathway into St. Helens and gave me a ticking off that lasted for about 5 minutes as to how I had the temerity to stand up to this very learned bishop. And I do believe God guided me what to say. I said, did you know, Dr. Chamberlain, that nowhere in his book does he say that God's name is Father? And I might have got my Wild West gun out and addressed her and leveled at her heart, because she stopped absolutely speechless, shut her mouth and then opened it again and said, no, I didn't know. Throughout that whole book, as he told us that our image of God must go and we must have a new picture of God, he never once says that God is Father. That's the thing that the newest convert knows. That's what Laura knows. She's a real Christian. And therefore, Laura, I know, I don't have to ask her parents. I don't even have to ask her. She may be very young, but she knows what it is. To turn to the God of the creation, the Almighty Father in heaven, and say from her heart, Father. That's the mark of a personal Pentecost. It's a revolution, isn't it? Turn to Galatians chapter 4, where he says it again. I love this passage beginning at verse 4. When the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. And what is that? Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And since you're a son, God has made you also an heir. Don't worry about your inheritance. That's in the future. worry now about what you have in the present. And what you have in the present is the ability to call God Father if you have come to Christ. As Karl Barth said, in prayer, God invites us to live with him. That's the mark of a personal Pentecost, that we enter the family of God and we call God our Father and we begin to live with him so that we bring everything to him day by day and moment by moment. You would have thought, wouldn't you, that once we had turned from Baal country and idolatry to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that once the Holy Spirit had come into your heart and mine, you would think, would you not, that we would put beside and behind us all the relics of paganism that we may have had before we were converted. But alas, it's not so. If you become a Bible student, you will know in the New Testament how much the New Testament has to urge us constantly, despite our wonderful new position in Christ, not to slip back. I was, some of you know, at the International Church at Munich last weekend, and they were singing so many of these lovely modern songs, and some of these lovely modern songs make such tremendous claims about us, don't they? You know, how we're going to love him all the time and love him forever and ever, and love him with all our hearts and do this, that, and the other. Much of this modern singing is very me-centered on what I'm going to do for God and what I think about God. And I couldn't help thinking, I hope it's not because I'm an older Christian, I couldn't help thinking, well, I wonder if you'll feel that on Monday morning. We so easily persuade ourselves, don't we, that we will go on in the right way without ever slipping back. Well, just turn over then to Matthew 6. Our second reading. And when you pray, do not, do not. Now, these negatives are so striking, aren't they? I hope you know that the Ten Commandments given in Exodus 20 are not given to the Jews in order that they might earn their salvation. Please put out of your mind altogether the idea that the Jewish nation believed in salvation by works. They did not. They believed they were saved by the grace of God. And one of the great gifts of God to them was the law. And the law said, you shall not do this and that and the other. What the law was saying, now you've been redeemed, don't slip back into paganism. Don't do what the pagans do all around you. Don't do what the pressure is. You see? That's what Hugh was really saying to Laura, isn't it? Where's the pressure come for her? Well, at school, of course. Don't do what your non-Christian friends do. Because you'll slip back under that pressure if you're not careful. So you see, in this marvelous section on prayer, which is, if you like, the highlight of the Sermon on the Mount on prayer, there's some wonderful positive teaching about prayer in verse 9, and everybody knows that. But don't you see that this jewel about positive prayer is put into the background of negative teaching? Don't be like the pagan. Don't slip back. This is the only Sunday school lesson I can remember from my youth. Some of you who are as antique as I am will be able to remember the two brothers, George and Montague Goodman. They came from the Brethren in the days when the Brethren had many great Bible teachers. And George Goodman wrote a book full of Sunday school outlines. And his outline on this passage, verse 5 to 15, was, and I can remember it, I mean, it's the only outline I can remember from my childhood, don't be a hypocrite, don't be a heathen, don't be a humbug. I don't suppose you'll be able to forget that either. Don't be a hypocrite, verse 5, don't be a heathen, verse 7, and don't be a humbug, verse 14. Well, let's start with the heathen, shall we, in verse 7. Yes, I know you know how to pray. I know that God is your Father. I know that you prayed to him before you came to church. Nevertheless, I'm going to say to you what Jesus says here in verse 7. When you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans. Isn't that extraordinary? Because the best illustration of babbling like pagans, and I think Jesus must have had it in his mind when he said this, is the chapter we've just come from in 1 Kings. The Greek word used for babbling is an extremely rare one. It's almost impossible to find it anywhere else. And I think the translation here is a splendid one. When you come into God's presence, don't speak gibberish. Don't endlessly repeat the same language over and over again. Don't, in other words, repeat mantras. Why? Well, because pagan prayer, of course, reveals pagan thinking, or rather not thinking. It reveals pagan thinking about God, verse 8. He doesn't know what you need. He's uninformed. Like the gods of classical mythology, he's having a good time, and he doesn't care about us. That's what many of your neighbors think, by the way, isn't it? It not only reveals pagan non-thinking about God, but it reveals pagan non-thinking about us and our power in verse 7. That in prayer we have the power through our endless mantras and repetition to put these God-like beings under pressure. We know all about that in the modern world, don't we? The Times is trying to put us under pressure, you see, to rebuild St. Ethelburga's, if you can imagine a more ridiculous thing. Can you imagine a more ridiculous thing than rebuilding a medieval church and calling it medieval? It's the kind of thing you find in Disneyland, where Hugh and his family are going next week. But the Times won't let it alone. It appears almost every week. I think it appeared twice last week. It's, I think, Simon Jenkins who does it. He really knows nothing about the things of God. But then the Times is going through a very bad patch on the matters of religion because its correspondents on that subject are really profoundly ignorant. And the Times has the feeling that if it goes on saying this about St. Ethelburga, the bishop and the archdeacon and the rector of St. Helens and the PCC will be put under such pressure that they will ask the city to give them the money to rebuild it. Let me assure you that we are under no pressure to do that whatever. But that's pagan thinking, isn't it? If I think that about God. Sure, you won't mind my telling you the story of dear Colonel Tony Kimpton when he was one of our wardens and a great power and strength amongst us in the 60s. He had a very sad thing in his life when his youngest daughter was engaged to be married to a lovely young man. They were both Christians, had a very, very bad motor crash and were both in comas. And Tony Kimpton was a powerful personality and he got out a prayer letter. And he sent it, I don't know, to how many hundreds of people all over the world to pray that his daughter might recover. And it became almost a tussle between the prayers on earth and God in heaven. And we all got more and more intense about it and all more certain that God must answer because so many people were praying. I think it was Captain Godfrey Buxton, a very blessed memory for those of you who remember him. I think it was Captain Godfrey Buxton who met Tony Kimpton one day and said, I don't think you're at peace with God about this, are you? Because you're trying to put God under pressure. Just trust your Heavenly Father. You can't batter heaven into submission. Well, that prayer wasn't answered, and Trish died, and her fiancé died, but her parents came to have a great peace with God despite that great tragedy. And it may be in heaven today that Tony Kimpton would say the same as Ronald Dunn says at the end of his chapter on unanswered prayer. P.S. We see into the past a lot better when we see in the present and now, reflecting back on those two unanswered prayers, I think I learn more about prayer and more about God from those than from all the answered ones combined. Who knows, by the time I get to heaven, I may even think God did the right thing. Yes, I said he's got a nice sense of humour, but it's a very realistic sense of humour, isn't it? He can't quite bring himself to think it now, but he knows that one day he will. See, pagan prayer believes that we have to go on badgering and battering God with our arts, with our enchantments, with our magic, with all our energy and fervency. And that's why the pagan has his prayer flags flying in the wind and his prayer wheels wheeling away under the pressure of the water. And that's why you see candles reappearing in our cathedrals. It's the same old pagan thinking, isn't it? The only place for candles is on birthday cakes and Christmas decorations, not in cathedrals. See, what does that mean if I have a prayer candle or a prayer flag? It means that I've lost a personal relationship to God. I don't talk to you like that, do I? I don't say, sorry, I'm too busy at the moment to talk to you, Sarah, so I'll just light a candle in front of your house and you'll know that I'm really very interested in you, even though I haven't had time to talk to you. Well, we do treat each other impersonally sometimes, don't we? It's like the person who rings you up through their third secretary and says, Mr. So-and-so will speak to you in a minute, and you just hang on there for about half an hour. I hope if somebody does that to you, just put the phone down. teach city businessmen their manners. I don't know why, that's not in my notes. Now, alongside this, don't you see, you say, well, Dick Lucas, I wouldn't dream of babbling like the pagan. Now, I don't suppose you would, because you've been well taught, many of you. You've grown to know your Heavenly Father. You wouldn't treat him as the pagan does. You know that he knows your needs. You have a personal relationship with him. But will you notice something very striking? That alongside the don't that has reference to my pagan past, verse 7, and many listening to Christ must, since then, must have had a pagan past, will you notice in verse 5 that he doesn't refer to a pagan past, he refers to people from the synagogue who had a very religious past. Do you notice that? And that he puts in the same breath the behavior of the hypocrite with the heathen. I think it is very striking. I'd never noticed it before until this week. See, in the same breath, he sees much the same old fallen nature, sinful nature, pagan nature in verse 5 as he does in verse 7. For here is the formal religionist, the nominal believer, the official celebrant in the synagogue. And he loves to pray. Notice that little phrase in 5a, the second line. He loves to pray. As long as he's standing in the synagogue where everybody can see him, or on a street corner where two lots of roads can see him. You see, that's why it's the corner. So he puts on his robes. There's a lot of that amongst the clergy, isn't it? We rather like sometimes to be seen. That's one of the reasons we put them off. Because we don't want you to think that we're any more important than anybody else. We all have work to do, don't we, in the body of Christ. We want to make people into a sight. It's one of the reasons we don't have a robed choir and that kind of thing. We don't want people to be focused on the importance of certain people in the service. But you see, the hypocrite loved it. He loved to pray if everybody could see him doing it. And you get the acid comment, don't you, in verse 5. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. What is their reward? Well, they were praying to men, and men praised them for it. It went down in the bulletin for the year. The report on the year in the synagogue. Rabbi Sense has been a great man of prayer. He was seen on drafty street corners 364 days out of 365. That's absurd, isn't it? So don't be like a pagan, verse 7. Don't be like a hypocrite. You say, I don't need that advice. Well, my friend, if Jesus gives you that advice, it means you do need it. And I don't know if it's another don't. It isn't put quite in that form, but look at verse 14, 15. Here's another don't. That is on the same level, really. If you ask God for forgiveness, and you won't give the same forgiveness to other people when you have the power to forgive them what they've done against you, then don't expect your prayers ever to be answered in heaven. And now you see how dearly our Father in heaven wishes to hear and answer our prayers. And that's why he gives us this marvelous positive teaching and surrounds it with these safeguards. With these safeguards so that we shall not be unanswered in our prayers. But be sure of this, the moment I step over the line into hypocrisy or humbug or into pagan praying, I won't find my prayers are being answered. Well, enough of that now. Next week perhaps we'll return to Elijah, because not only did the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings 18 find that their prayers weren't answered, but there was an occasion with this great man of prayer, Elijah, that he found his prayers weren't answered. And a very good thing too. But we'll come to that later. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you that as we open the Bible, it speaks to us very plainly of the way we slip back into the ways of the heathen, the hypocrite, and the humbug. Please deliver me, please deliver all of us from those things this week, that by the power of your Spirit we may come into your presence and live with you day by day, talking to you as our Father, rejoicing in your goodness and mercy, serving your Son, and knowing the great privilege of answered prayer. Make this a church that prays and whose prayers are answered, we ask and pray this morning in the name of Jesus. Amen.